Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
And today we'll be reading the Word of God in Portuguese, all right? So you're going to be reading through Hebrews 8:1-6. So Hebrews 8:1-6. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Deus é bom, God is good. All right, so Hebrews 8:1-6. Hebrews 8:1-6. Ora, a suma do que temos dito é que temos sumo sacerdote tal, que está sentado nos céus à destra do trono da majestade, ministro do santuário e do verdadeiro tabernáculo, o qual o Senhor fundou e não o homem. Verse 3. Porque todo sumo sacerdote é constituído para oferecer dons e sacrifícios, pelo que era necessário que este também tivera alguma coisa que oferecer. 4. Ora, se ele tivesse na terra, nem tampouco sacerdote seria, havendo ainda sacerdotes que ofereceram dons segundo a lei, os quais servem de exemplar e sombra das coisas celestiais, como Moisés divinamente foi avisado, estando já para acabar o tabernáculo, porque foi dito: olha, faze tudo conforme o modelo que no monte se mostrou. 6. Mas agora avançou ele ministério tanto mais excelente, quanto é mediador de um melhor concerto, que está firmado em melhores promessas. Esta foi a palavra de Deus. This is the word of God.
Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you once again for the opportunity we have to be here. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you have to tell us? May we serve you well, may we hear well, and may we leave here different than when we came in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to have you guys here. Actually, stand back up real quick. And these two just got married yesterday. Yeah. So anyway, you couldn't have asked for better timing than that. Well done. I did not plan that. So there you go. You can be seated. I think everybody's out because of the wedding. Anyway, it's nice to see you. My name's Kevin. I'm the lead pastor here at Church at the Well. If you're new, welcome. We have been preaching through the book of Hebrews, just kind of systematically, and we're going to pick up where we left off. The series we're called The Greatest, and the concept behind this is the author of Hebrews is helping us understand that Jesus is superior to all things, that he's sufficient in all areas, that ultimately everything comes down to Jesus. And what's fascinating about what we're going to talk about today, actually, I had somebody just recently ask me why we read in different languages, and I just want to explain that again. So let me take a quick moment. I don't speak Portuguese, so I don't necessarily know what Greg was reading other than following along in English. But one of the things that makes Church at the Well unique is the diversity that you see around us. And I think there's this, when you look at churches that come into neighborhoods, Church of the Well was a church plant, and East Boston is an extremely diverse neighborhood, and I believe that churches should look like their neighborhoods, right? And so one of the ways that we are reminded of the diversity that's in our world is to read in different languages so we understand that we're not alone, that there are churches around the world who are worshiping Jesus at the same time we are, or maybe a few hours later or earlier, and we are part of a larger body. And so that's why we do that. Okay. Fascinating passage of scripture here. What we're diving into is this concept of kind of tying religion to ministry. And you're like, wait, how does that look and what does that mean? And so I'm going to give you a few quick definitions, the way that I define these things, and then we'll dive into this passage and see why ministry is actually tied to what you believe and what your religion is. So religion is basically a system that allows man or mankind to relate to a holy God. That's what religion is. No matter what your background, maybe this is the first time you've walked into a church in a long time, maybe you have some sort of background, maybe you come from a different religious belief system, there is kind of this system, this set of rules where you say, this is what it looks like for me to relate to God associated or within this religious context, whatever that might be. So if you come from a Catholic background, it looks a little bit different. If you come from a Mormon background, it looks a little bit different. And so when we talk about religion, what we realize is that if that's true, which it is, and we're looking at how do we relate to God, then that explains why we have so many different belief systems, so many different religions in the world, because oftentimes people will either make up, like, there's this God that I've kind of envisioned and believe that exists maybe, and I'm going to come up with some way to relate to this God. Or if you look at like the different Christian denominations, we have these little differences, right? And typically it's wrapped around this religious belief system that we have and how I'm going to choose to relate to God himself. Sometimes it's very liturgical, right? We did a wedding yesterday in a chapel that was very ornate, and it felt very holy. And then sometimes we meet in places like a coffee house, right? Where it doesn't feel as liturgical here. What's interesting about religion, and I'll tell you this a lot if you come to Church at the Well, what you believe determines how you live. What you believe determines how you live. So it's not just, if I'm following a religious belief system, I'm saying this is how I'm relating to God, then it's also going to dictate how we're living and ultimately what we're going to do as a result in sharing what we believe with others, and we'll call this ministry. Okay, so my definition of ministry is taking the gospel to people at their point of need. So that's my definition of ministry. If maybe you have grown up in a religion where they don't preach the gospel, then you might change that a little bit, but it's taking your religious belief system and helping others understand what it is and how they can relate to God as well. Okay? So in the scriptures, it's going to talk about what we believe, this religion, this idea, this concept of how we relate to a holy God, the one that created everything. And then based on what we believe there is going to determine how we're doing ministry, how we're talking to others about it. And this is really an important concept, because what you believe determines how you live. We talk about doctrine. Doctrine is very important, because what you believe is how you're going to live. And so what's interesting that's happening here is the author of Hebrews, we just come out of this amazing dissertation from the author of Hebrews about Jesus being high priest, right? That he is sufficient, that he is the great high priest. In fact, last week we were challenged to say, if you had to pick a high priest that met every single need that you have, what would it look like? And if you're grounded in scripture, you would say it's Jesus in every way possible. He does everything that we need him to do, right? He fulfills the law for us. He lived the life that we were supposed to live. He died the death that we deserve. 3 days later, rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. And then he offers us salvation through his work, not our own. But what you believe matters. It makes a difference. And so we're going to dive into this passage, and what I want to show you today is that Jesus creates, if you want to call it a religion, a belief system that allows us to relate to God in a much different way than we as human beings might think we would need to. Oftentimes we tie our relationship to God, even if it's through Jesus, with how we relate to each other. And some of that is true and real and accurate, and some of it isn't. And so Jesus, he shows up as high priest, and he's going to create this system that says, this is how you're going to relate to your creator, and it's going to be through me. And then that's going to dictate how we minister. That as we look at Jesus and what he's done and what his ministry looked like on this earth, and we say our job as Christ followers is to emulate what Jesus did to the best of our ability by his grace. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, this is what it says. I'll be reading in English. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So I'm going to stop there. It's verses 1 and 2. This is a lot of review. And the author of Hebrews here basically sums it up at the beginning. He says, now let me explain to you the point of all of the chapters that we've just gone over before. So chapters 1-7, we went through a whole lot of things about Jesus. We went through his superiority. We went through how he is the great high priest. And there's some claims that are made here to help remind us of what we've already studied. And so let's go over these pretty quickly. It says, so here's the point. The first is we have such a high priest. This is pointing to the perfection of Jesus. Such a high priest, right? If you talk this way about someone, I don't know, we're obviously just coming off a wedding, right? And the interesting thing that I find about married couples when they first get married is they want everybody else to experience what they're experiencing, right? They're like, oh, you have to get married. It is the greatest thing, right? Like, oh my, it's so good, and I love this, and you know, you start, maybe this will happen, you'll try to start setting up your friends with other friends, right? And you're like, you've got to experience this, it's so cool. There's this thing we experience, and it's good, we want to pass that on to other people. So we'll talk about it. This will eventually change, right? And I'm not saying to the negative, we just kind of mature, but ultimately kind of the sheen comes off, right? If you've been married very long, and it's like, my wife is still amazing. I love her, she's beautiful. But, and to her, like, I'm not this, like, she's gotten to know me a whole lot better. She knows all of my flaws. She knows all of my issues, right? It's not as like lovey-dovey as it used to be. We don't look at each other with these big doe eyes anymore, right? You follow me? Good. Okay, so this is kind of what happens is when we're talking about things that we're excited about, we talk about the perfection of what's happening, right? I have no idea what that is. The perfection of what's happening. We talk about this idea of ultimately, I want others to understand what's going on, and that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is reminding us here. All of these things I've talked about Jesus, he's perfect. He's that perfect high priest. He's that perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect being that comes to save us. And we need to be reminded of that. And so he's trying to push us in that direction. In this, he's talking about him being a high priest. Next, it says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. There's two things here that my mind goes to. The first is that at the throne of majesty, meaning he's also king. We have King Jesus. King Jesus is sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father. It's a fascinating connection when we look at Jesus as both priest and king. Meaning, as priest, he helps us understand how we're to relate to our Creator. As king, he has the ability to enact it. He has the authority. He has the power. And as king, he also has the power to be able to help us understand how we practice this. Meaning we know that he is the sender of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides us the grace that we need, the love that we need. The fruit of the Spirit gets displayed through us, hopefully, as often as possible, because Jesus is king. He sits on the throne. One day it says that Jesus will return, and this idea, this American idea that we have of where everybody needs to be spoken, speak up, and everybody needs to share their opinion, and everybody has to do their post, right? That's not how it rolls in a monarchy. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He makes the rules, he sets the standards, and it's his way or nothing. He's king, and we want him to be king. Why? Because we back up, he's perfect. Every decision he makes is perfect. Everything that he's experienced, he understands. His love for us is perfect. His justice is perfect. All of the things that we long for, that we say that we long for, Jesus represents as king. But he's not just a king that's standing and dictating everything. It says that he's a king who's seated. I love this image. I think that oftentimes, when you process just through whatever religious experience that you've had in the past, it's easy for us to view God as this kind of demanding father who kind of stands up there with lightning bolts and just ready to throw them at us as soon as we mess up, right? That's kind of this image we can get where, depending on the belief system that you've come out of, it can be grounded in some fear, like, okay, I'm afraid. Now, Scripture says that we're supposed to fear the Lord. He is all-powerful. He has the ability to create with just his word. That's pretty amazing, pretty awesome. However, the fear that Scripture typically is talking about is this idea of respect, that we understand who he is because, and what he's capable of and what he's done. We balance to the best of our ability his love and his justice. We know that he cares, but we also know that he's holy, that he hates sin, but he loves us. And there's this balance that we have to understand. And the fact that Jesus is seated, it brings me back to Jesus on the cross when he says, "It is finished." Like, the work of Jesus is finished. He's accomplished everything that he needs to accomplish for our salvation. And there's so much wrapped up in this, because what you're going to find is that a lot of religious systems will say, yes, there's Jesus, and what Jesus did on the cross was mostly sufficient, but it's also going to have to be grounded in some things that I do. And we develop these systems where it's like Jesus plus kind of works. And technically, that's not biblical. Not for salvation. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And so Jesus seated, he's not standing up there going, listen, like, I did 99.9% of the work, and you've got to do the 0.1%. And so if you're not doing it, I'm going to make sure I'm throwing the lightning bolts, or I'm making you feel guilty, or whatever it is, so that you can accomplish what he didn't. But Jesus sits because it's been accomplished. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. There's nothing that you can do to gain it. There's nothing that you can do to add to it. And there's nothing that you can do to keep it. It's all on him. It's all on just placing our faith and trust in Jesus' work. So you picture this king who's seated. Now, what's interesting is last week we talked about Jesus' intercessor for us. But it's his work that intercedes for us, the work that he's accomplished. So when the enemy comes and accuses you, it's the work of Christ and your faith in that work where Jesus says, no, they're mine. They belong to me. That's that thing they just did, that's been paid for already. It's finished. I love this image of Jesus. He's seated, he's king. He's the throne and the majesty in heaven, verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So this is a reference back to the Old Testament, which a lot of Hebrews is about. We've gone back to the Old Testament quite a bit. And this understanding of the system that was developed, where if you go to like the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you're going to find that there's these very specific directions that the Lord is giving to the individuals to set up the tabernacle. And then again, to set up the temple, and it's very specific. There's certain things that have to happen, and we've gone over a lot of this, and I don't really want to do that again, but we have this sacrificial system, we have these rules that you have to follow, and they're intense. And hopefully I've done my job well enough to help you understand that the purpose of the law was what? To reveal sin. To show you that we can't be perfect. The purpose of the law was to constantly throw failure in our face. To say, wow, I can't do this. We've talked about, I can't even live by the law that I create in my own standard, right? Like, I say I'm going to do one thing and I can't do that, even though I believe it. And God's law, it's perfect, it's holy, and it's impossible. Because we're sin-cursed beings. That being the case, it's very difficult for us to wrap our head around trying to live a perfect life through the law. With it throwing failure in our face consistently, it makes things very hard. And that's this Old Testament covenant that was set up. And the purpose, once again, was to show us our insufficiencies, to show us our sin, and to be reminded of the promise of the Messiah that would come and fix all of it. I mean, one of the things that, I don't know, if you've walked with Jesus very long, there's these moments where it says we're to pray for Jesus to come back, right? For his kingdom to come. I tend to do that when I'm having bad days. I don't know about you, but I'm like, whew, today would be a great day, Jesus, right? Like, come on, like, bring it. I'm longing for that perfection. I'm longing for the removal of the pain that's going on in the world. I'm longing for the difficulties to be removed. I'm tired of hurting others, and I'm tired of them hurting me. Like, can you just come back and relieve us from this? But it says that we're supposed to pray for that consistently, even in the good days, right? We long for Jesus to return. It's fascinating that when you process this concept of Jesus coming, finishing his work, and then when we study his return, it looks a little bit different, and he's going to be bringing in the kingdom that he's promised for us. It's going to look a lot different than what we expect and what mankind is able to build. Like, Jesus sits in the tabernacle or the temple of God himself that wasn't built by man. The only real image that we have of that is, like, I can think of, like, Isaiah, right, who's transported to the throne room of God. And I don't know if you've read Isaiah chapter 6, but it's a little freaky, right? There's some stuff happening there. There's these crazy angels who are flying around doing certain things. There's this intense understanding of what goes on in the temple and the worship that is constantly being thrown out at the Father, at God himself. And that picture is overwhelming to think about. It would be impossible for man to produce that. Jesus sits in a temple, whatever that looks like. We go to Isaiah and we say, okay, this is what it's being described to us. Okay, he sits there. He doesn't sit in something that's been built by the hands of man. It's different. It's other. It's not necessarily, it's going to be different than we're even picturing, because it's hard to picture those types of things. When it says that he's ministering in this place, this is that concept of ministry. He is expressing the work that has been done in the gospel consistently. He is being praised for the work that he has accomplished. And he sits waiting for that next thing, his return. When we say, we've tied this idea to religion, what you believe dictates how you live, we're always going to bring it back to Jesus. He's doing the exact same thing. He says, okay, this is how we're going to relate to God, holy God, through the person and the work of Jesus. And Jesus now, as king, sits at the right hand of the Father, and it says that he's ministering. What is he doing? He's reminding us consistently of his work. He's reminding us consistently of the gospel. He's reminding us consistently that through belief in him, we are forgiven, that we are free from sin, that even when we blow it, we have the ability to repent and turn back to him, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that we don't have to work for it, that he is constantly there as our advocate, as our intercessor. I mean, this is the ministry that he's doing. And when you process that from the perspective of a Christ follower, it can become a bit overwhelming. And it becomes personal. And when you picture Jesus and all of this that the author of Hebrews now has reminded us from chapters 1 through 7, it's hard to imagine why Jesus would go through all of that for me and for you. It's personal. That the King of the universe sits to advocate for you? That's crazy. That's crazy. I mean, we don't even advocate for each other well. But the King of the universe sits and advocates for you? Did the work for you? Finished it? Sits? Intercedes? It's a beautiful picture. And so we go back to the very beginning in verse 1. We have such a high priest. All right, let's keep going. So we got this review done. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. I'm going to pause there for a second. We've talked about the Levitical system, and the job of the priest was to offer sacrifices so that the sin was kind of overlooked until Jesus came. Because the perfect sacrifice had to come from Jesus. And Scripture tells us that the blood of animals can't pay for the redemption of our sin. And so we have this sacrificial system that's happening. The Levites, the priests are It's a complex system. It's okay, I've sinned, and then I have to go to the law and figure out what I have to do to pay for this sin, and it's a certain kind of animal sacrificed in a certain kind of way. So I've got to go to the priest and say, okay, I brought my dove or my calf or whatever it is, and now here, you've got to do what you've got to do. And the priest's job was to offer up those sacrifices for us, for people. And it's this reminder that in order for Jesus to be a true priest, he also has to offer up sacrifice. He has to offer up sacrifice for the people who he's representing. And what is that sacrifice? It's himself. The Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. He has no blemish. He's perfect. There's this concept to understand where we have to grasp that Jesus is 100% man, but he's also 100% God, and he needs to be both to be the perfect sacrifice. He has to be 100% man so that he can represent mankind, live the life that we were supposed to live, fulfill the law in every way possible for us. But he has to be 100% God, so he doesn't just have to die for one man. He doesn't pay the sins for one man. He pays for the sins to all who will believe. Only someone who is overwhelmingly valued beyond one human life can do that, and the only individual that can do that is God. So much more valuable than us. So Jesus offers himself. And I mean, it wasn't that long ago that obviously Easter, and we talk about Good Friday and Jesus on the cross and the picture that's there of him literally being taunted by others, by the ones that he's dying for, who are saying, if you truly are God, pull yourself off the cross. And what is Jesus saying? I can't. I can, but I can't. I can do it. I have the power to do it. But my love is keeping me here. My desire to redeem you as individuals is keeping me here. It's overwhelming to process when you think about it. Jesus literally, I've said this many times, but when you think about the concept that Jesus was the most perfect man that will ever live, he was literally perfect. Every single thing he said and did was holy. And entering a dark world, the response to a world in looking at perfection says it has to die. We can relate to this. I think it's something we have to constantly look at. We understand jealousy. We understand when we look at somebody and we say, man, this person is so perfect in my eyes, or this person seems to have everything, and you almost can develop a hate for the person over time, even if you don't want to admit it to yourself. It's there. Part of being a sinful human being. Jesus shows up as the perfect sacrifice. It helped, obviously, that perfection by the world is seen as something that needs to be eliminated. Jesus as the Lamb. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. This is so interesting. When we think about the fact that, okay, Jesus was the final sacrifice and he fulfilled the law, and you remember the story of the curtain being ripped, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. So one of the things that transpires when Jesus is on the cross and he dies is the curtain that separates the temple from this place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where once a year the high priest would go in for the remission of sins, right? And we talked about the difficulties of it and the importance of it and how many priests would die because they would do it wrong. It was this place on earth where the Lord manifests himself the most. It was the Holy of Holies. And it says that when Jesus died, this curtain that separated people from God was completely ripped in two. And we talk about this a lot because the idea here is that there are no more sacrifices needed. But when you look at history, somehow, and we don't have this history, we just know that sacrifices continued even after Jesus' death. Somebody fixed the curtain. Like somebody literally went, I don't know if they put a new curtain up. I don't know if they had, you know, some lady who was really good at sewing, sew the curtain, you know, together. But the process of sacrifice is continued. We have history of that. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and in between this time, there were still sacrifices going on at the temple, needless sacrifices. Like PETA would be going nuts here, right? Animals are dying for no reason whatsoever. They're not even overshadowing the sins of the people any longer because the perfect sacrifice has already been offered. And I know that that's Old Testament history, and I know that oftentimes when we apply that, we say, well, how is this relevant to me? And we have to make this connection. If you don't live as if that curtain has been ripped, then you're going to find yourself attempting to constantly be living in a way to please God and thinking that you have to offer sacrifices that you don't have to offer. And that's dangerous. Because a heart that says, well, I have to offer sacrifices for my salvation even though Jesus has died, doesn't truly grasp the gospel. And what are we ultimately building toward here? That's going to determine how you live. It's going to determine what ministry looks like. It's going to determine what you do. What you believe determines what you do. And if you believe that you're constantly having to make more sacrifices, then the scriptures tell us that you're carrying a burden that the Lord asks you not to carry. You're carrying a burden that you can't possibly bear. You're living a life that is impossible to produce joy because it's still dependent upon you. It's as if you've sewn the curtain back. It's as if you still believe that you have to offer the sacrifices even after Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. They're holding on to the old things instead of the new covenant in Christ. They're going back to what it was before. This is one of the reasons that the author of Hebrews wrote the book. He was talking to believers. He was talking to people who are living in the church. He was talking to people who declared that they understood the gospel, but they were tending to go back to their old traditions. They were creating a religion that was impacting their ministry. No longer were they beginning to preach to others that Jesus is sufficient, that you just need to place your faith and trust in him, that it's Christ alone, in faith alone, and that's all that's required. Instead, they were saying, hey, yes, Jesus died, but there's some other things. It's the curtain has been sewn back together. There's other things in your life that you need to be doing, and the gospel began to get abandoned, which means their ministry was changing. The gospel that they began to present to others became burdensome. It was no longer a gospel of freedom. It was a gospel of burden. It was, okay, yes, Jesus is here, but there's all these other things that you have to do. You have to be part of the right church. You have to be given enough money. You have to behave a certain way. When you sin, you have to act this way. It was all just kind of laid out in going back to the Mosaic law. It's like they're trying to balance the Mosaic law and following it and apply the gospel of Jesus, and those two things don't work together. When the gospel fulfills the law, they can't function together. That's why the curtain was torn. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The promises of the old covenant are to point you to your sin and imperfection, and it served its purpose. The promises of the gospel are to help us understand our own depravity, help us understand that we can't possibly earn it, help us come to the end of ourselves and just focus on Jesus. It talks about this ministry but let me read it again, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent. The ministry that Christ offers is no longer a ministry of guilt, it's a ministry of freedom. His ministry, yes, it's the first thing that you have to do in order to put your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior is to know that you need a Savior. You have to know that. I tell you every week, like, the person that stands before you is just a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace and saved by Jesus. And I am in a room of dirty, rotten sinners. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. But that's what we are. We're dirty, rotten sinners. Dirty, rotten things can't become perfect. No matter how hard we work for it, no matter what we do, it just can't work. So we're dependent. We're relied on somebody that needs to come and fix this problem for us. They need to pay for the things that I can't pay for. They need to be what I can't be. So the first component of understanding the gospel is to understand our own fancy word depravity. So that's important. Does the law still help us do that? Yes. But it's not the Old Testament law. I have not met anyone in a very long time that tells me they attempt to live by the Old Testament law. If you are trying that, you've got to come talk to me because I got to know what's going on. Right? Like, I want to know how you're interpreting this and what's happening and how many steps are you taking on the Sabbath and all of these things, right? How do you deal with the fact that there isn't a place to offer sacrifices if you're still following the law? Like, how does all of this make sense? Like, I'd love to know that. And nobody follows that. Why? Because it's done. It's finished. The perfect sacrifice came. The perfect sacrifice was offered. Jesus says, I've come to give you life abundant. I've come so that you live. I come that you have new life, that you're not defined or grounded in the old life of sin, but you find joy in the new life and freedom of Christ. It starts there. The law is still important because it still points us to our depravity, but that's not where it ends. It says that the ministry of Jesus was to fulfill the law for our redemption. That's the ministry of Jesus. So first thing I think that's really important here is I know everybody in here probably comes from some sort of different religious system. So the first thing I need you to understand is that no matter what your religious system is, no matter what your background is, no matter what you've believed in the past, the reality is Jesus is the only Savior. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do enough good works to get there. You cannot fulfill the law. You cannot fulfill the Old Testament law. You cannot fulfill the law that you put on yourself. You can't even fulfill the law that you put on others. You have to let go of this. And I'm going to tell you right now, so if this offends you, I'm sorry. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Every other belief system in the world outside of faith in Jesus will always tie works, will always tie law to their religion, every one of them. It's very humanistic to do that. It's very humanistic to say, I've got to earn it. Like, I've got to be something. Why? Because that's what we experience on this world. If you want to be liked, then you walk into a group, and that group dictates what it looks like for you to be liked, and then you adapt yourself if that group makes you happy and you want to be a part of it, you adapt yourself in a way that makes you look like those people so that you're accepted. We do that all the time. We all have parent issues, right? It's like, what do I need to do to make my mom or my dad happy? Well, I'll adapt and I'll make this work because it's everything that we, especially United States of America, everything that we do is grounded in this understanding of productivity and results. And it feeds us these false ideas of who God is and how we relate to him. We have to separate those things. It's different. It's other. Jesus doesn't sit in a temple made by man. He sits in a temple that he created. It's different. You can't get there. I mean, there's so many things that we could talk about with this, because I mean, I've said this so many times when we've talked about the idea of works, but can you imagine, like, it usually boils down to, like, there's this set of scales, right? And as long as I do more good than bad, then I'm going to be fine. And how do you even know what the standard is? I mean, it's horrific to think that you could show up in heaven, right, at the gates, whatever that looks like, and they're like, okay, we're going to put your life on the scales. One deed short. Bummer. Like, if you would have just helped that lady across the street, you'd be golden. Can you imagine? Like, that's a lot of burden and weight. In our world, we can't even determine as human beings what's right and wrong anymore. Scripture says that. What's wrong will someday be called right. Do we see that in our world? Of course we do. The standard's constantly changing. The line is moving. Does that mean we have to move with it? Well, I guess if you're trying to live on a works-based faith. Interesting. We got to let go of that. Everything when it comes to our salvation has to be grounded in the work of Jesus and nothing more. So how do we tie this to ministry? Because the ministry of Jesus, I said, ministry, from a biblical standpoint, is taking the gospel to people at their point of need, right? If I were to rephrase that, it's to bring Jesus to every situation, to understand what the situation is, and how does Jesus apply to this situation, because he applies to every situation. Like, the evangelistic style that we even have is grounded around listening to people's stories and helping them understand how Jesus fits into their story. And it's like, man, I have daddy issues. Well, the gospel speaks into that. I have addiction issues. Well, the gospel speaks into that. It's relevant for everything. And when you look at Jesus and you look at his ministry, do you realize that Jesus met that definition? He brought the gospel to our point of need and continues to do that. What was our point of need? We need to be saved. We need somebody to die in our place. His ministry accomplished it. Now we put our faith and trust in Jesus. What do we need? We need him to intercede for us. We need him to give the grace that we need to accomplish the ministry that he gives to each one of us, which is what? To take the gospel of Jesus to people at their point of need. But if you believe that the gospel is wrapped in round works, then you're actually ministering in a way that isn't going to be effective and save no one. Because you're misrepresenting Jesus. You're ultimately saying he's not sufficient enough. It's okay, well, you got to know Jesus, but here, you got to do these things too. What you believe dictates how you live. What you believe about Jesus dictates what your ministry looks like. So step one, you've got to know Jesus. Even in a size of, and even a group this small today, I would say there are people in here who have never put their faith and trust fully in Christ. You've been depending upon, maybe Jesus is mixed in there with some other things. We see this happen all the time where it's like, man, I like Jesus. I like this idea of him healing people. I like this idea of him being a nice guy. And so I can add him to my pantheon of belief, no problem. But that doesn't bring salvation. Salvation comes when we take all of our trust and all of our faith and take it off what we think is going to save us and place it on Jesus who actually saves us, letting go of everything else. If you're here today and you've never done that, you can do that. I encourage this every week, right? You can come talk to me if you like, but you can turn to the person next to you and say, do you know Jesus? And if they say yes, say, can we have a conversation? And hopefully, if somebody turns to you and says, do you know Jesus? And you say yes, hopefully the ministry that you're doing is grounded in the truth about Jesus for the church, for those of you who claim faith in Christ. We have to constantly be evaluating the ministry that we believe Jesus is placing in front of us. Our job is to take the gospel to people at their point of need. That's our ministry. That means we need to understand people. We need to engage people. We need to hear from people. We need to understand what their point of need is. But we also have to grasp the gospel fully. We have to understand that I'm presenting a gospel that saved me and I did nothing for it. That's why we call it good news. The question is the gospel that you're presenting actually good news to the individual or more burdensome? Is it grounded in Jesus and Jesus alone, or is it grounded in other things? And as a church, we have to understand that our need to take the true gospel of Jesus, it's Jesus and nothing else. It's Jesus that offers his sacrifice for you. It's Jesus that brings about salvation. It's Jesus and only Jesus that allows us to even do ministry in the first place. That's what has to be conveyed. And if we truly ground ourselves in the gospel, then the ministry that we're going to be doing will be effective because it is good news. I mean, we don't save people, Jesus does. But we, by God's sovereignty, get to help deliver this good news to others. The problem is it often seems like it's not great news. It grounds people in other burdens. So church, what does your ministry look like? What are you telling people? Are you grounded in the true gospel? The gospel of hope and forgiveness and redemption and new life? This is something that we have to evaluate. What you believe will dictate how you live. Doctrine is important. It's important to understand. It's important to grasp. What you believe will dictate how you live. So just for a second, as we close this up, imagine with me for a moment a church that actually grasped the gospel, that removed all components of works from salvation, that didn't present itself as perfect, but only grounded in Christ, that knew that it's made up of dirty, rotten sinners who are just saved in Jesus and want to do the ministry that he started and we get privileged to participate in. Imagine that church. Imagine if it was like a small church in a city like Boston. Imagine if it was this church and it existed in East Boston. And what would the difference be? What if a church like this actually lived out the gospel and presented the gospel and took the gospel to people at their point of need? What would happen? Well, Jesus would be glorified and the world would change. It wouldn't be perfect because it's never going to be perfect until Jesus comes back, but the impact would be enormous. If we truly want to see our neighborhood, East Boston, reached, our city reached for the glory of Jesus, then we have to understand that it's our job to take the gospel to people at their point of need, and we truly need to grasp the gospel. Our job isn't to burden people down, it's to help free them in Christ. So the question is, how are we doing on that? In essence, all we have to do is present to individuals and live out the freedom that Jesus gave us through his work. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. So how's your ministry going? What needs to change? Every week we take communion. We have these little like vials up here and they're terrible, I'm just telling you right now. They have these little wafers in them and some juice, and we take communion every week as an opportunity to respond to what we've heard, to help us grasp what the Holy Spirit is saying, because we know that if any change is going to happen in our life, if we're truly going to grab hold of it, it's going to have to take place at the foot of the cross. So these wafers, this bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The juice represents the blood. And every time we come to the elements, it looks maybe a little bit different. Sometimes we come and it's just in pure joy and gratitude and thankfulness, and other times we come and it's in sadness because we feel the weight of our own sin. But regardless, we always come with a heart that says, Jesus, do with me as you will. Help me minister well. Help me live it well. If you're not a member of Church at the Well, you are certainly welcome to partake. I would just encourage you that the only people that should partake are people who believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you're like, oh, I want to do something, I need to respond, this isn't the way to do it. This is religious, and I don't want you leaving here with a false hope. Instead, Pastor Matt's standing in the back. You can go talk to him if you like. You can come find me. Or once again, turn to the person next to you and ask questions. I'm going to pray. Girls are going to come up and we're going to sing a song. The elements are here for you as you see fit. This is your time. Do with it as you desire. God, thank you for your word. Lord, it's humbling to think that you've done everything for us. It's anti-American and anti-human to believe that, Lord, we don't have to do anything. Not for our salvation. So, Lord, I just want to specifically pray for anyone in this room right now who has never given their life to Jesus, who has never put their faith and trust in him fully. I pray for anyone in here who maybe believes that they understand the gospel but continues to work out and apply works to this gospel they think that they understand, Lord, and I just ask that you would completely remove that from their faith. Lord, that they would understand that it's in Jesus and Jesus alone. Grace alone, faith alone. And Lord, may we never add anything to that. So I pray, Lord, that for those that don't know you, you'd remove the heart of stone, you'd give them a heart of flesh, you'd give them the ability to believe and the boldness and the courage to ask questions. And Lord, for your church, I pray that we would minister in a way that's effective, that our hearts would be so overwhelmingly full of the joy of the gospel that we have no choice but to express it at every point of need we find. And Lord, show us where we're not doing that. Help us minister well. And Lord, lastly, we just pray you would fill us with the joy of the gospel. Lord, that our service would not be grounded in a need to be saved, but in gratitude for what you've done. So give us the ability to serve well, to minister well, with the right motivation, understanding that we are truly saved in you, and that we get to participate in what you're doing in this world, and what a privilege that is. So Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and may Jesus receive all the glory for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.